Well, it's good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. We finished up the Ten Commandments series, and so now we're getting back to Leviticus to finish that up as well. So let's pray, and we'll get into this. Leviticus chapter 23 today. That's what we're going to tackle. It's a list of feasts in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us through this passage, that as we look at these things that were for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, these were shadows that pointed to Christ. And so although they may not apply to us in the same way, this is part of your inspired word, and it teaches us. It teaches us to remember the things that you have done, and it shows your faithfulness. And we thank you that the substance of these things was fulfilled in Christ, and that we have him to depend on. So we thank you that we could gather together as a church of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would be glorified in our lives and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So God is outside of time, but we are in time. And because of that, when we're in time, we need a rhythm of remembrance. And I think that's a big part of the reason why God set up these appointed feasts for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. And although they don't directly apply to us in the same way that they did to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, we want to understand them. And we want to understand the principles that they teach to us. In the New Testament, Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, 16 through 17, he wrote, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So it's specifically referring to some of these Old Testament festivals that they had. So although we're not bound to keep the festivals as the Old Testament Jews were, they are shadows that we can learn from, and that we ought to and need to. We can learn from them because of what they do point to. And as we'll see, sometimes these festivals pointed back to something in the lives of the Jews, something that God had did in their lives and their history. And sometimes it also pointed forward to what God would be doing for them, and ultimately to what he would do in the future with the Messiah that would come. So let's start reading Leviticus 23, and we'll start and stop here and there. We're going to go through these, we're going to divide this up with seven of these annual festivals. And I think it actually is a handy thing to have these written kind of all in one chapter to get kind of an overview. Sometimes it can be confusing which are these festivals, and they kind of mix together because we're not used to them in the same way. So it's actually a pretty helpful chapter. So Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall perform as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Now that's the English word there, convocation. And what does that mean? The Hebrew and the English actually are pretty close to each other. You think of a convocation, at least the English word con means with, are together, and vocation, that's calling. And so this is, the people are being called together. They're called together to assemble together. That's what these convocations are. So these appointed feasts, these times where the people are to gather together. And then in verse 3, it talks about the Sabbath. So let's read this. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, we are going to not really spend a lot of time there on that verse with the Sabbath, because we spent two fairly long sermons in the Ten Commandments series talking about the Sabbath and with the fourth commandment. So this is a reminder, that's a weekly rhythm that they had to set aside the seventh day as a day of rest, a day of focusing on God, giving him the time that he deserves. But let's get into it with the seven different festivals that are listed here. And so the first one that we see and this is in verses 4 and 5, is the Passover. So let's read verses 4 and 5. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So let's stop right there. It says that's the first month, but this is not January, because the Jews were using a different calendar. So for them, the first month, and when that would hit, for us, this, and it's, well, it also says it's the 14th day of that first month. So this, for us, would fall somewhere between March and April for us, somewhere in the springtime. And this is the Passover. And so this was commemorating in Exodus 12 when the Jews were in Egypt and they were in slavery there. And God, through Moses, did all these with the first 9 plagues to get Pharaoh to release them. But Pharaoh's heart kept being hardened and he did not release them. And then the 10th and final plague was going to be the death of the firstborn sons. And that would apply to everyone, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites. But there was a way for the destroyer angel to pass over your house. And so if you remember, what they had to do is they had to take the Passover lamb, and they had to kill it as part of this. And you can read more of the details in this in Exodus 12. But they had to apply the blood of the lamb to the door frame of their house. And it says that that the angel of the Lord would see this, and it would pass over their house, and it wouldn't strike down the firstborn. And so that's why it's called the Passover. And it's just a very vivid picture that you think about what happened there. It was this innocent lamb. That lamb didn't do anything wrong. It didn't deserve this. But that lamb had to die to take the place of the firstborn, the one that would otherwise have been struck down. And what we're going to see is when Paul in Colossians said that this is a shadow and a picture pointing forward to the substance being in Christ. If you think of, you know, the difference between a shadow and the real thing, you see a little bit of light, you know, coming in. You got the pulpit here, and you see the shadow. The shadow is not the real thing, but the podium is the real thing. Christ is the real thing. He's the actual substance that this was pointing ahead to. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. And in the same way that if people decided, well, I don't believe this. I don't want to sacrifice this lamb. I don't want to apply the blood to the doorframe of our house. Well, then they would receive the wrath that was coming. To reject the blood of the lamb was to accept the judgment and death. But we know from Scripture, from the New Testament, we're not just guessing that this represents Christ. We just know that it does. So a few things. This is March or April for us. Exodus chapter 12 is where we find it. And the Passover lamb pointed ahead to Christ. Let me read you a few of these passages. In John 1:29, this is John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus and says, the next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Peter 1:19 through 20, it says this. It talks about, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, because Jesus was innocent, he never sinned. We sinned, but he did not. He took our place. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So there it's specifically calling Christ that he is our Passover lamb. And of course, it's not a coincidence when Jesus was sacrificed. It was on the Passover that Jesus was sacrificed. He celebrated the Passover meal. Jesus was sacrificed at that time. fulfilling. Just every year they would celebrate this looking back, but it was also looking ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb that would come. So we don't keep the Passover in the same way, but in a way for us, Good Friday has become the substance and reality of what the Passover was for us. And you think of what the people had to do as well, too. You know, they had the lamb that they were caring for, but it wasn't just caring for the lamb and raising it, you know, that was going to save them. It wasn't, hugging the lamb. It wasn't admiring it, like, oh, you're a good lamb. Look at you, and you're so nice. You know, in the same way, all our works that we do, they're not what saves us. Just admiring and thinking nice things about Jesus, that's not what would save us. It's something that he had to do, that he, as a lamb, had to die in our place. And then the only thing that we, I guess, do is just we apply what he did. We, through faith, we receive his death on our lives. And so I pray and I hope that you have the blood of Christ on the door frame of your heart and your life so that you're saved. So that's a Passover. And with that, connected right after that, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these two festivals, they kind of merge together a lot in Scripture. And part of this, the Passover was, that was the one day, that was on the 14th of the month. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected with that, but comes later. And really, we can consider that a kind of its own feast. So let's read verses 6 and 6 through 8. And on the 15th day of the same month, so this is the next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. By the way, unleavened means it doesn't have yeast in it. So this would mean that it's bread that is real flat because the yeast causes it to rise, so it's fluffy. So you'd have real kind of, it'd be a real flat bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation and not do any ordinary work. So it's additional days of rest. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work. Now let me say this too. There's other places in Scripture that describe these different festivals and sometimes go into more detail with the sacrifices and things that needed to take place. I think Leviticus 23 is kind of like the summary form for the regular folk, for the regular Israelites. You have other places where it gives lots of details for the priests and all the sacrifices and things they had to do. But most of the Israelites weren't the priests. And so Leviticus 23 just gives them kind of the basics of what they needed to know and what they needed to do, and here's where you show up and here's what you do. So in Exodus 13, it does give more details about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we see some of the basics here. So this starts the day after the Passover. It goes for 7 days. And during that time, they are not to eat any bread that has leaven in it. And so the eating of the flat bread without the leaven was to remind them that they needed to leave Egypt in haste. They didn't have time to bake their bread and let it rise. They had to get ready and go. That when God said it's time to leave, they had to leave in haste and obey and get going. So it was a reminder to them, not just of the Passover, but of the Exodus, of fleeing from the slavery that they were in. And so during this time period, they ate the unleavened bread, and they also would be very careful to clean out all the yeast out of their homes. And so you think of a home back then, you might have little jars at different places, and so they'd have to sweep up and, you know, make sure that this wasn't around, because it became viewed as kind of a symbolic of contamination. And many places in Scripture, not everywhere, but in many places, leaven or yeast is symbolic of sin and just the effects that it has in our lives. So with this, there's a few different kind of meanings and ways that we can connect it to what happens in the New Testament as well. So you think of it, you have the Passover, which for us, that connects with Jesus Christ, and on Good Friday, he died on the cross. He was the ultimate Passover lamb for us. And so when we accept him, we're saved. But it's not just, well, I'm saved, so I have my get out of hell free card, so I can do what I want and sin all I want and have all kinds of sin in my life. No, we know that we're called to be in a process of sanctification. Not to earn our salvation, but because it's what God wants. We please him with getting sin out of our lives, trying to look for anything in our life that is wrong. And in the same way that these Jews would have to, they would have their kids help and just like scour the house, you know, looking for any yeast or contamination. And we should be looking at our hearts. I mean, what is in there? What's in the cracks? What's, you know, buried beneath the surface? Whether it's big sins and it's obvious or little sins, because it has this effect of just kind of spreading and growing. And so we want to be cleansing these things and getting them out of our lives as well, too. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 is a New Testament passage that references this really specifically. Let me read it for you. It says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So a little of this bad influence has this effect, and it can affect a whole person or even a whole church. If you have boasting, you have pride, all these things. Verse 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Talking about a lump of dough. So if you're worried about being compared to a lump, that's the metaphor. "As you really are unleavened." It says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So a way that we apply this, we try to get sin out of our lives. It gives examples here, malice, evil, and instead living in sincerity, truth. So just the same way that the people of Israel had to be quick to make haste to obey God and escape, we should also be in haste to obey God's will in this way. So there, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it starts right after the Passover. It goes for 7 days. But there's another one here that's kind of tied in and connected with this as well. We're going to see half of the festivals that we have here are going to be, there's springtime ones and there's fall. And so the next one we will look at is the Feast of First Fruits. Let me read 9 through 14. "And when the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So, they're telling them that this would be something that would take place after they enter the land and they're able to have their fields and have the harvest come in. And so, this feast of first fruits, this would take place basically in the spring. This would also be around the time, it would be during the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. So there's a few separate things going on, but this would also be the beginning of the barley harvest, okay, which was a big deal for them. It was a staple food that they had, so they're bringing to do that. They're getting the barley in. And so they had to take some of it and offer it to the Lord, basically saying, this is the first of this, you know, harvest that's come in. And rather than just thinking, it's the first, I want it for me, we want it for me, offering it to the Lord to acknowledge him, that God is the giver of all these good things. He's the giver of these blessings. Rather than just giving God our leftovers or thinking about him last after everything, we want to think about him first. before we receive, you know, these good things that he has offered to us. So this was an expression of gratitude to God as the source of all these good things. So some details here. There's, you know, a few things about the sacrifices, but to boil this down, this takes place during the day after the first Sabbath, during the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so the Sabbath normally, well, the Sabbath for the Jews was Saturday, technically Friday sundown through Saturday sundown. So this would be the day after this. So that's when it would take place. And it's kind of during that week. And we said it marked the beginning of the barley harvest, an expression of gratitude. God is the source of all good things. So obviously applications here as well. When we think of our tithes and offerings and things that we give to the Lord, we want to give from the, we want to acknowledge him right away and be given to him from a grateful heart, not the leftovers. But there's also something that's pretty interesting when you think about this. The Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday, basically. So the day after the Sabbath, the day after Saturday, is what day of the week? That would be a Sunday. Day after the Sabbath is Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And Jesus is also called the first fruits from the dead. It's the heart. This is the feast of first fruits. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that passage talking about the resurrection and the hope of resurrection that we have, it's saying that we have confidence that other believers in Christ who have, it uses the euphemism fallen asleep as a gentle way for saying believers that have died. But in a way, because we're dying in Christ, there's something that it's not as hard and as it would be otherwise. We're going to be, you know, with the Lord. But it's saying that there is a resurrection that is coming. It's not the end for us. And Paul's whole logic in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we can know that we will be raised as well because Jesus is the one that has come first. So if you think of a harvest, you're planting these seeds and putting them in the ground and they're going to come up again and you're going to harvest them. And the first one to come up is Jesus Christ. He is the one that has experienced the resurrection of the dead already. I mean, for the rest of us, it's not going to be until the end times when this happens. But we have the one that has gone before. We have the prototype, the one that lets us know that this is going to be the real thing because he already has been raised from the dead. So a first fruit, these, you know, when they had these grain, they were thanking God for it because it also meant there was more coming. Jesus Christ has been raised. This means that other believers that have died in Christ will be raised again. This means that you and I, once it's our time and we leave this world, that we will be raised again together. If you want to look at that, just spend time in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes into such awesome depth there talking about this beautiful truth. You think about it, what it says also here in Leviticus 23:12. You know, the sacrifice, offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, burnt offering to the Lord. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was without sin, dying in our place, but he is risen. So you have that, you have the Feast of First Fruits. And so those three are pretty much clustered together. Then the next festival that comes up is going to be a few weeks later on. And this is the number four here, the Feast of Weeks. And it's also referred to as Pentecost. Sometimes we just think of Pentecost as that's what happened in Acts 2. But it was actually a festival that was from the Old Testament. And that's why all these people were gathered there already in Jerusalem because they had to come for this festival that they had every single year. And that's when these special things happened that are recorded in Acts too, with the beginnings of the early church. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after first fruits. Okay? So if you think of 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49. And it's called Pentecost because Pentecost literally means 50th. So you have 7 times 7, you have 49, plus you count the day you start and the last day, so you get 50 altogether. So that's why Pentecost is called Pentecost, because it means 50 or 50th after the beginning of first fruits. So you would count, like I said, the starting Sunday and the ending Sunday when this would happen. This was a one-day festival. Before first fruits, if that was the beginning of the barley harvest, this would signal kind of the end of the barley harvest when it came in. And so at this one, what is different is they could eat bread with yeast. Let's go and let's read that section, 15 through 22. And you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priests shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day, and you shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So for this, you have bread with yeast. It doesn't always symbolize sin. At the end, we see, too, they're supposed to remember, this has been commanded to them other places, but to remember the poor. Don't just hoard every possible thing that you can, but leave some for other people to come in to work and be able to sustain themselves. That was a way that they would take care of the poor, by leaving the corners of their field unharvested, so the poor and sojourners, like in the book of Ruth, would be able to get some of that. Even in their abundance, or to remember those that didn't have as much. We see there's a lot of sacrifices there, and there really are. So this is a pretty big festival. And so that's why in the book of Acts, you had people from all over there gathering for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And so in Acts 2, when it talks about this, Jesus, it is Passover that he's killed. He comes back 3 days later, and then he appears with the disciples for 40 days. And then in Acts 1, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them, his disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so then in Acts 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Jesus said he was going to leave, but he was going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to start this new ministry, and part of what he was doing, he was indwelling believers and beginning this new ministry of baptizing. And baptize means to immerse. So believers were now being put into the body of Christ. And so this was a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's the building of the church at this point. And so to symbolize, so people knew what was going on, God gave these special, some manifestations. And it lists several of these. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. And tongues of fire, the visible like flames that went and like sat on the people and divided. And resting on them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that's why the people that had gathered from all these different countries and different areas, they heard the apostles speaking these different languages, and they could pick out, you know, hey, I can't believe you're speaking my dialect. I'm from way over here, and I'm understanding what you're saying. So it was this manifestation of this, that a new era had begun with this new work of the Holy Spirit. And I know that there's disagreement with Christians as far as this being repeated, but think about this. These things don't happen with this whole package, a mighty rushing wind and actual visible flames of fire. You know, this is a special one-time thing that was happening, ushering in the new covenant era and the church age. An observation here on the bread, Warren Wiersbe makes this observation. He said, instead of the priest waving sheaves before the Lord, he waved two loaves of bread baked with leaven. In order to have loaves, the grain had to be ground into flour and the flour baked into loaves. The fulfillment of this image is recorded in Acts 2, when 50 days after Christ's resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and united the believers into the church, symbolized here by two loaves, Jew and Gentile, being brought together into the church. So, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, on one hand, for the Jews, pointing back to God providing for them with the festival and the harvest, but also pointing ahead is the birthday of the New Testament church. Now, after these festivals, there is now a four-month gap until the next, a four-month gap until the fall festivals that come. And so the first of these is the Feast of Trumpets, 23 verse 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets and holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So this is what's for them the seventh month. For us, this would be September or October. Okay, so could be around now. Seven in Scripture is the number of perfection, of fullness. It was also the lightest month agriculturally for them. So they had finished their last harvest. They had a little bit of a kind of a breather time so they could have some of these festivals that were going to, a lot of them come during this time of the year. There's not a whole lot that is said about this. Some of the details, the offerings for the festival are given later in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1 through 6. But it does talk about these trumpets, or traditionally the Jews would use actually like a big ram's horn, a shofar that they would blow as part of this. So it probably wasn't a metal trumpet, but like a ram's horn. And what this came to be viewed as is the Jewish New Year. So Rosh Hashanah, if you've heard that, means head of the year. So kind of the Jewish New Year, at least as far as their civil New Year or agriculture. Because I had to think about it. Well, this is the seventh month, so how is that the new year if it's the seventh month? But they actually had a few different kind of New Years. You know, they had the, as far as their religious New Year and everything would happen earlier in spring, but this was considered the new kind of agricultural year because the crops had come in. It was the start of the new one, which, as I thought about it, wasn't really that weird because even for us, okay, we have January 1st, but really what takes place in January 1st that's all that new? In some ways, kind of functionally, the start of the school year is almost more of the new year for us in a lot of ways. I mean, so you can have a calendar year and we have a school year. And so in the same way, they had a few different types of new years. So you had the Feast of Trumpets. There's not a whole lot in this that connects to the New Testament, but this was a time where people were gathered together with the sound of a trumpet. And at least it does remind us that there will be a day, 1 Thessalonians 4:6 tells us, when those that are in Christ, whether they're on this earth or whether they have died already, that we will be gathered together to be raised up to meet the Lord in the air with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, it's Feast of Trumpets. We've got two more to go here. So number six, the Day of Atonement. Starting verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now in the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It's also called Yom Kippur, if you've heard of that. That's just the Hebrew for Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And you shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourself on the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening. From evening to evening shall you keep the Sabbath. So again, as far as the Day of Atonement here, it's telling the regular people, the non-priests, what they needed to know. For the priests, there was a lot more that they had to deal with. And so for the Day of Atonement, this was covered in depth in a morning service several weeks ago by Pastor Nick. We did a great message talking about Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement and everything that it represented. So we'll just give kind of a quick reminder there of other things that the priests did. And so this was this one time of the year that they could enter into, not just into the tabernacle and into the holy place, but into the Holy of Holies. And there were two goats that were part of this. And remember, these two goats had two different fates. And they would kind of randomly choose, and one goat became the scapegoat. And so they would confess the sins of the people on this goat, and they would just let it go into the wilderness. And it's like this goat was just like carrying away their sin, and it was probably going off to die somewhere or something, but it was taking it away, taking the sins away. And the other goat that they had, if you thought that goat was unlucky, the other one got killed. It was a sacrifice. And then the blood through all these sacrifices was applied to the mercy seat, to the lid of the ark. And so the Day of Atonement showing that God forgives, but he forgives through sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ is the one that symbolizes all of this, that it's his blood that is able to make propitiation for us. It's his being that he takes on our sin and carries it away and takes it away for us if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. So you have the Day of Atonement. And finally, the last one here. So Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, two goats. The scapegoat is released. The sacrificial goat is killed. All right, you're hanging in there. We're doing good. We're down to the last one here. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And when you talk about the Feast of Booths, you have to make sure that you're speaking clearly, or else it sounds like you're saying the Feast of Booths, which would be a totally different thing. So it's not the Feast of Booths, it's the Feast of Booths, or tents, or tabernacles. And basically, this was the time they would live in tents for 7 days to remember the time they lived in tents after they had to, God brought them out of Egypt, out of their slavery. So we'll read this last section here, the Feast of Booths. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offering, burnt offering, and grain offering, sacrifices and drink offering, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. And on the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs and leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. So as you said, this was a time living in these tents for these days, so that when they moved into the land and they lived in their houses, that they would still remember back to how they used to have to live. But not just that, it was also remembering God's faithfulness to them. Because bringing them out with this, they were out of slavery. Yeah, they weren't in the promised land yet, but they were in a better place, but they still had something more to look forward to. You know, in a way, we're in that in-between too. If you're a believer, we've been brought out of sin, but we still have the final promise before us, the final rescue later on. I think it's interesting too, they're receiving these instructions while they're still in the wilderness. They're still living in booths. But God knows the future. He knows that he is going to be faithful to his promise. He knows this is going to come true. And one thing I think that's really interesting about this as well is that over time, the Jews added two different kind of rituals or elements to the Feast of Booths. And this was a big thing even in New Testament times. That's why it's good to go through this, because as you read the Gospels, it's going to help us to make sense of things and to know which festivals they're talking about. But the Jews added two elements to their celebration of tabernacles or booths. One of those was that towards the end of this time, they would pour out water from the Pool of Siloam. And this was a ceremony to remind themselves of the Lord's provision for them when the Lord made water come out of the rock in the wilderness, in the desert, and how he watered and supplied water for them and cared for them. They would have these four large candlesticks. And really, by Jesus' time, these became gigantic pillars, huge, gigantic torches in the temple area to remind them that when they're out, that the Lord would appear as this pillar of fire to guard them by night. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus talks about this in John 7. In John 7, it says that the Feast of Booths was at hand, John 7, verse 2. And Jesus wants to go. He's going to go up there, and he lets the other, his disciples go first, and he's like, I'll wait here for a while. And then after they leave, he goes in private, individually there, and it says that in the middle of the feast week, Jesus went to the temple and started teaching. But then we have these statements in John 7, 37. And keep in mind, these things are part of their ritual and thinking what they did. And so Jesus is there. He's at the Feast of Booths, John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, the great day. This is the big grand finale of it all, and they would have the water poured out and all this. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is saying to everyone that is gathered to hear the Lord, you know, pouring out this water, saying, if you want water, come to me and drink. I will give you living water. And then, I believe still at the end of the ceremony, they have the lighting of these torches, these big pillars, these humongous, you know, pillars, candlesticks, John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All these festivals were for the people of Israel, but they pointed ahead to the one that was the substance. And so, you know, we don't want to detach ourselves from the Old Testament. This is God's word. It is important to us, and it points ahead and leads us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these festivals, of all these shadows and foreshadowing and everything that pointed ahead to him and who he is. Lord, we ask that we would draw closer to Jesus Christ every day. We thank you that through him we can have propitiation of our sin. Lord, we deserve the wrath of God, and we thank you that he has taken it upon himself as our ultimate sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. We thank you that he has taken away our sin and carried it away. We thank you that he gives us living water to drink and is the light of the world. In all these ways and so many more, help us to find our rest and to worship in Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be glory. Amen.